Thank you for returning this evening. This morning we began discussing some aspects of the children's liberation movement. We pointed out that this is another one of the liberation movements that have affected our society, that we are quoting from not some off-the-wall people who nobody has any respect for what they say, but from people that have actually been endorsed, or at least their statements have been endorsed by the United Nations. And that in fact the United Nations has passed a treaty, which has been signed by all the countries of the world except ours and one other, called the United Nations Convention of the Rights of the Child. And so the things that we're talking about in this lesson are real problems, and they are problems that people in other places are facing, and problems that we will face if this treaty is signed. But even if it's not signed, a lot of the ideas are common in our society. And so we need to understand what the Bible says and how to deal with it. So we talked this morning about the ideas of freedom of association, the idea that young children, age 18 and down, have the right, regardless of what their parents want or their religious faith, that they're free to associate with whatever friends they want, with whatever clubs or groups or gangs or whatever they may choose to be a part of. They are, that if this philosophy prevails, parents would not be able to say anything about it. And in fact, if this United Nations Convention is passed, if parents try to restrict their children in their association with various groups, the children can actually take their parents to court. Same thing with regard to freedom of religious choice. That the parents, according to this belief and according to the United Nations Convention, could not insist that their children attend church services, study the Bible, practice what the parents teach them religiously, but the children would be free to believe and practice whatever they want without any indoctrination of any kind from their parents. And if their parents tried to teach them and enforce some particular religious view upon them, or tried to teach them that one view was correct and others were wrong, then they could take their parents to court, they could appeal to authorities, and so forth. Continuing then this evening, we're looking at a couple of other areas of the beliefs of the Children's Liberation Movement, and in particular in this United Nations Convention. And the next thing we want to talk about is freedom of sexual activity, and I suspect you figured that was coming. And it is. It's part of the movement as well. And so let's read some statements again from these official statements of those who believe in the movement that have been endorsed by the United Nations, and then we'll look at how the United Nations Convention would implement these. So here's again a statement from the Children's Bill of Rights. It says, the right to sexual freedom. Children should have the right to conduct their sexual lives with no more restriction than adults. Sexual freedom for children must include the right to information about sex, the right to non-sexist education, and the right to all sexual activities that are legal among consenting adults. In other words, anything that it's legal for an adult to do, children should be allowed to do sexually. And then the other statement, we want sexual self-determination. All people must have the unhindered rights to be heterosexual, homosexual, bisexual, or transsexual. So they should have the right to do whatever they want sexually, if this movement is prevails, and we'll see how it's implemented by the United Nations Convention. Dr. Alain Yates, a pediatrician and author of Sex Without Shame, advocates, and I'm quoting, total sexual liberation for kids. In fact, in her writing, she encourages parents that parents should actually encourage their children to experiment sexually. She promotes even incest between children, between parents and children. She thinks all that can be beneficial. And similar views were advocated by prominent sex educators John Money and Wardell Pomeroy. So children's rights leaders believe children should be free to participate in any form of sexual activities, and in the more extreme forms, even the parents should encourage it. The parents have no right to hinder it. Government has no right to hinder it. Religion has no right to hinder it. They should be allowed to participate in pornography, that means. Any form of sexual expression, pornography, premarital sexual relationships, homosexuality, abortion, and that sex educators should be free to teach them about all these things, how to do it, and the advantages and so forth. And when it talks about non-sexist education, that means teach them about women's liberation views. That's what non-sexist means. How about the UN Convention? How would it help implement it? Again, it's not as extreme in its statements, but here's what it does say. Article 16 of the Convention grants children the right to privacy. Now, you may think, well, that's okay, what's wrong with having privacy for the children? But remember, right to privacy is the legal basis that was used to legalize abortion in this country and to legalize other forms of sexual activity on the basis of right to privacy, that other people cannot tell people what to do sexually. Article 24 requires governments to provide children with family planning education and services. And remember, now this is a term that means sex education and so-called safe sex. And family planning education, as it's taught in the schools, justifies, pretty much, it instructs the kids in a non-judgmental, so-called, environment. That is, they don't tell whether it's right or wrong, but they teach the kids about homosexuality, they teach them about abortion, they teach them about premarital sex relations and pornography and all these kinds of things, but don't tell them whether it's right or wrong. They just inform them how to do it and what's involved. Article 29 of the convention requires the government to teach children equity of sexes. Equity of sexes means women's liberation. The idea that they're going to indoctrinate children that the man has no right to be the head of the family, that there's no distinction in roles between the man and the woman. That's equity of sexes as put in practice. So while the convention may not blatantly, overtly state what is objectionable, when you understand the code words, you understand that's exactly what they're talking about. And then let's look at how it's been put into practice. Harlan asked me this morning if this convention has been accepted by a number of nations, what's been the effect? Well, that can help us understand what's going to be the effect. And as I pointed out to Harlan, they really aren't at the extreme of what they want yet, because one major nation is refusing to go along. And that's us. And being the most powerful nation in the country, and also the one that happens to pay the bills for the United Nations, pretty much, they have to be a little bit careful how far they go. But if we go along, you can be sure they're going to go even further than this. But here's what's already happened in some of the countries that have signed the convention. For example, in the state of the nation of Colombia, the United Nations Committee, the committee that enforces the convention, praised Colombia for their efforts to decriminalize abortion and criticized the nation of Chile because it maintains laws against abortion. So you see, they're pressuring nations to legalize abortion. The World Library and Information Congress, interpreting this United Nations convention, said this, and I'm quoting, "The school's library collection and services should support gay, lesbian, and bisexual students. In addition, the provision of titles with gay, lesbian, or bisexual content and or characters is important in helping straight students to develop a view of the world that includes families and lifestyles that are different from their own." So you see, the convention is pressuring nations already to legalize abortion and to, in the schools, in their educational system, to promote, rationalize for homosexuality and various other things that the children should be taught to accept. This is just for families. This is, if you watched any of the ads in the Olympics, this is the new normal. This is the idea that this is the way it is, and we need to accept it as being perfectly normal. Furthermore, remember, the United Nations Convention was supposed to, says that the governments are supposed to provide all the services related to these. In other words, fund abortion and provide contraceptives and whatever the kids want in order to practice the things that are being taught. And parents who object to this would be in violation of the law. Well, all those things then are involved in the idea of the Children's Liberation Movement and would be enforced under this UN Convention. Well, what does the Bible teach? Well, obviously, again, if we know anything about the Bible, we see the problems with these things biblically. First of all of these various activities that we've mentioned are wrong for everybody, not just kids. They're wrong for adults, too, biblically. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. We see the basic teaching of Scripture with regard to sexual activity. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So God's principle about sexual activity is it's fine in a scriptural marriage. In fact, it's undefiled. It's honorable in marriage. The problem is sexual relationships outside of marriage, which is fornication or adultery. And that is forbidden. That, the passage says, God will judge. And so, biblically, a marriage involves one man for one woman for life. And in that proper scriptural commitment, the sexual union is a proper expression of love and affection. And in fact, is required as an expression of affection in the home. But to do it outside of marriage is forbidden. And it doesn't really matter whether you're talking adults or young people. It's wrong outside of marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Reinforce that, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and identifies specifically some activities that the Bible says people who practice them will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So, whether you're talking about premarital sexual relationships, extramarital sexual relationships, or homosexuality, all of it, the Bible says, those who practice it, if they're not forgiven by the teachings of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, they can be forgiven, but of course they must quit, which means they must be taught that it's wrong. But according to Children's Liberation and this United Nations Convention, it would be wrong to teach them that these things are wrong. That nobody has the right, that they have to teach them that they're wrong because they have the right to do it. And the parents in particular don't have the right to enforce their religious beliefs on their children, as we learned this morning. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, deals specifically with the subject of homosexuality. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And so, when men burn in lust for other men, rather than in a relationship with a woman, they'd rather have lust for one another. The passage says it's about, first of all, it's a violation of nature. And then it's shameful. And the reason it's shameful is because it's a perversion of God's laws for the sexual union, as we've already seen. It's a perversion of God's laws for marriage. Marriage is one man for one woman for life, not two men, not two women, but a man and a woman in a lifetime commitment. And the sexual union is proper only in that relationship. So all these other relationships, all these other forms of activity are improper because God's law has spoken, and in particular because God has defined what marriage is and ought to be. And then as we talked Wednesday night in Matthew chapter 19, in Wednesday night adult class, we discussed at some length about divorce and remarriage. And of course that also is forbidden. According to God's law, except in the case of fornication. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus about it. They say, is it lawful for a man, Matthew 19, verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh, therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. So not only are we now taught that the marriage is a man and a woman, but God joins the man and the woman in marriage, and because God joins them, man has no right to separate them. Man has no right to end the marriage. And so the idea of free abortion is simply, divorce, that you may freely divorce your wife for any reason, is a violation of God's law. And then verse 9, Jesus adds specifically, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. So God's plan for marriage is one man for one woman for life. The only exception is that if one spouse does commit fornication, the other spouse may put them away, but of course we should not want that to happen in our marriage, so we should enter marriage with the intent of living together for life as husband and wife. Now then, abortion enters into it because people don't follow God's rules. And they have sexual unions outside of marriage and sometimes conceive outside of marriage. And the most common reason for having an abortion is to remove the results of the relationship outside of marriage. And so abortion is wrong then in first place because it's a cover-up, but also it's wrong because God views the life in the mother's womb as a human individual. Look in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 21 and 22. Genesis 25, verse 21 and 22, and we have just one of a number of examples where God talks about the life and the womb of the mother. Genesis 25, verse 21, now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived, but the children struggled together within her. She said, if all is well, why am I this way? She went to inquire of the Lord. So here she conceives twins. And of course, there Jacob and Esau. The passage says the children struggle within her. This and other passages in Luke chapter 1, John is called a baby, a babe or baby in his mother's womb, and so on. Many passages refer to the life in the mother's womb by the very same terms that God uses to refer to children that are born. God makes no distinction. Born or unborn, they're babies, they're children, they're sons or daughters. Terms that clearly imply human individuals in other passages, but the same terms are used for the life in the mother's womb. So in God's view, whether it's born or not, it's a child, a baby, a son, a daughter, and so forth. And to kill them deliberately would be just as wrong to kill any other child or baby or son or daughter. And so if parents fulfill their God-given duties to their children, they will train them in the ways of the Lord, including teaching them these principles about proper sexual conduct. And they will exercise their authority to see to it that the children obey what God's Word says. And so the Bible clearly teaches that there are rules that everybody needs to obey, including young people. And the only difference with young people is that they're, generally speaking, not old enough to get married yet. So they're not in a situation yet where they have the privilege of the sexual union because they're not old enough to get married and accept the responsibility of marriage, which leads us into the next area, and that is the Bible has defined the roles and the responsibilities of husbands and wives when they do get married. There are similarities, there are also distinctions, but people need to be mature enough that they're ready to accept these responsibilities before they get married. And so 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, we talked about this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, talking about the husband, the right of man, rather, his responsibility in providing for his family. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So man has responsibility to be the provider. That's the God-given, one of the God-given roles of the man in his household. He is to provide for his family. And what that means then is, until a young man is ready to accept that responsibility, he's not ready to get married. Because when he becomes married, it's going to be his job to provide for his family. If he's not ready, for whatever reason, he's not ready to provide for a family, he's not ready to get married. And he needs to mature and wait until he is ready, because that's going to be his job as a husband. Then in Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 22 through 24 in the scripture reading this morning, Ephesians chapter 5, we see that the husband is the head of the family. Ephesians 5, verse 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything. And so here we see, secondly, the second role of the husband in the home is he is to be the head of the family. He is to accept a leadership role. That does not mean that he is to be cruel and heartless. But in fact, the passage goes on and says in verse 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. It goes on and describes how the husband should love his wife as his own body. And so he's to act in love according to God's word. But again, until he's ready to do that, he's not ready to get married. And until a young woman is ready to submit to her husband in that way, she's not ready to get married. These are the responsibilities of marriage as defined in the Bible, and we see a separation in responsibilities between husbands and wives. Both of them are to work to love the children and raise the children. We talked this morning in Ephesians 6 and verse 4 that the father is to bring the children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. But Titus chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5 show also the responsibility of the wife, the mother, with children. Verse Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, young women are to be taught by the older women. They must admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. And so it's not just the man, the father, who has responsibility in raising the children. It's also the wife. But it goes on and says that the young women are to be taught to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good or obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So, just as the husband has a God-given role to be the provider for the family, the wife has a God-given role to be the homemaker. She is to care for the home, for the family, and in the home relationship, and so on. And again, to be obedient, to submit to her husband. So again, until a young woman is ready to accept that those responsibilities of being a homemaker and submitting to her husband, she's not ready to get married, because God has defined the distinction in the roles of husbands and wives. We as parents need to teach this to our children. They need to understand that. That's biblical. And it applies, again, regardless of age. It's just that young people, generally speaking, are not mature enough. They're not ready to accept those responsibilities until they get older. Now, if the UN Convention is fully implemented, the result is going to be chaos in these principles of the Bible, because the United Nations is going to be telling countries that they must teach our young people in school that there's no division, no separation in roles in the home, and that there's no rules about sexual relationships for young people any different than from older people. So again, the question is, as we look at our society, do we see a proper understanding in society about marriage? Do we see people who understand proper teaching of God's word about sexual morality, about roles in the home? How many people have been influenced to allow their children freedoms that God does not allow in regard to sexual matters, and to go along with some of these ideas about sexual freedom, to practice it themselves, or allow their children to practice these freedoms? How many young people enter into marriage having little concept of what their roles are going to be or should be when they get married, and how they ought to treat their spouse, and ultimately what's going to be the consequences in our homes and to our children if our government passes the kind of laws that are advocated by the Children's Liberation Movement? So that's another area then that we need to be concerned about with regard to the influence of these philosophies in our society, and that is the freedom of sexual activity. Then the last area that we want to talk about, and I suspect you figured this was coming too, and that is the Children's Liberation Movement advocates that children should be free from their parents' authority. That parents do not have a right to require children to obey. So here's some statements from some of these official writings that have been endorsed by the United Nations. We want the power to determine our own destiny. We want the immediate end of adult chauvinism. Now remember, male chauvinism means the idea that the man is the head of the family. Adult chauvinism is the parents have authority over them. No, we want the end of that. Age might once have led to wisdom, but the old have proven themselves unable to deal with the present reality. The young must take the lead. We want fully civil and human rights. We must have complete freedom of speech, press, assembly, religion, and the right to vote. That's the demand. Complete freedom to do anything that adults can do, including the right to vote. And then the other statement, the right to freedom from, you'd expect this one I'm sure too, the right to freedom from physical punishment. Children should live free of physical threat from those who are larger and more powerful than they. Corporal punishment is used impulsively and cruelly in the home, arbitrarily in the school, and sadistically in penal institutions. It does not belong in a repertoire of responses to children. So, children should be free from parents' authority. Parents should not have the right to tell their children what to do. In fact, the children should become the leaders. And in particular, parents should have no right whatever to physically punish the children. Now, how does the UN implement that one? And again, they're not going to be that crass in how they state it, but it's there. Article 13 of the UN Convention gives children the right to freedom of expression. Now, think about that. Freedom of expression, that includes the right to receive and impart information and ideas of all kinds, either orally, in writing or in print, in the form of art, or through any other media of the child's choice. So, according to this, the child has the right to express themselves any way they want. That means they can say anything they want. But remember, in our society, freedom of expression has come to mean as well what you do. Sexual expression, and so on. So expression is in our society is not just what you say, but what you do. So the child is free to express himself by doing whatever he wants. And in particular, he is free to receive information, ideas of all kinds, in writing, in art, or whatever. In other words, parents have no right to restrict what music the children listen to, what TV programs they watch, what books they read, what movies they watch, or any other form of entertainment. However he chooses to express himself, he has the right to do it, and parents have no right to restrict it, you see. Now, it doesn't directly say that, but that's what that means. To say that they have the right to freedom of instruction, of expression, rather, and to receive and impart information in any form. Article 2 of the Convention says children have the freedoms described irrespective of parents' religion, political, or other opinion. So if you think otherwise, it doesn't matter. The child wants to do it, the child gets to do it. Doesn't matter what you think as a parent, it doesn't matter what your religious beliefs are as a parent. You have no right to enforce them on the child. They have the right to do, express themselves however they want. Article 43 calls the establishment of a committee of experts to investigate and prosecute parents who violate their children's rights. You see? So any of those rights that the children have, we've been talking about, there's going to be a committee to enforce those rules, and you can get taken to court if you violate your children's rights in any of these areas. Article 9 says, in particular, competent authorities may remove children from the parents' home when they determine such separation is necessary for the best interest of the child. Not just if you've been convicted of some kind of a criminal, sexual, or physical abuse of your child. Not just that you've been taken to court and been proved guilty of something, but they just think it's in the best interest of the child. The kids are gone. That's what the UN Convention says. Article 18 says the government shall ensure the development of institutions, facilities, and services for the care of children. In other words, the government's responsible to make sure that there's all the agencies to enforce all these rules and to provide for the kids if they decide to take them from you. They'll provide some other place for them to live, just like we talked about this morning. If the kids want to live someplace else, the government's got to provide a place for them. That's what the convention means. And so, if this is all adopted, parents would not be permitted to restrict their children's sources of information, the way they express themselves, regardless of our beliefs religiously, our views, or what have you. There's a committee of experts to investigate you, to see if you're violating any of these rules, take you to court if you do, and provide alternative arrangements for your children when they take them from your home. Now that's, in essence, what that says. What's been done in practice already, then? How has this been applied in practice? Well, in England, obviously, they adopted the convention some time ago. The UN Convention officials demanded that the English Parliament pass laws banning spanking in the schools. And they recommended, quote, that physical punishment of children in families be prohibited in light of the provisions laid down in the convention. So the schools were prohibited to punish the kids, and they urged Parliament to make laws forbidding spanking in the home, because that's what the convention says. They also objected because parents in England were allowed to remove children from sex education classes. You see, in England, they were allowing it. There was something being taught in sex education in the schools that you didn't want. You could pull your children out. The UN Convention says, uh-uh. No. Parents don't have the right to take their kids out. If the kids want to hear the information, they have the right to hear it. You can't take your kids out. See, that's in practice what it means. And finally, they called for the schools to inform the children of the freedoms they have at the convention. In other words, the schools are going to teach your kids all this stuff we've been talking about. They're going to tell the kids that they have, and when they go to school, they're going to tell them that they've got every one of these freedoms that we've been talking about. And that if you don't allow them to do what the convention says that they can do, that they can take you to court or appeal to the authorities and so on. Now that's England. How about Ireland? The United Nations Committee on report on Ireland said, and I quote, "The committee is deeply concerned that corporal punishment within the family is still not prohibited by law. The committee urges the state party to explicitly prohibit all forms of corporal punishment in the family, sensitize and educate parents and the general public about the unacceptability of corporal punishment." So here's this UN convention in Ireland saying they're upset because Ireland hasn't outlawed spanking in the home yet. And that the government in Ireland should be responsible not only to prohibit all forms of corporal punishment, that's spanking, but also to make sure that everybody knows that it's wrong and shouldn't be done. So that's the application and practice of the UN Convention. You see, it bans all spanking, corporal punishment. It eliminates the right of parents to control what education and information their children receive. And remember, this is just some of the earliest effects of it. I guarantee you it's going to get worse if the United States goes along, the most powerful country in the world. Obviously, though, it's obvious even to people who teach this kind of stuff, it's obvious then that children need adult guidance. So who ultimately is going to decide what's best for the children? If it's not the parents, who's going to decide? Well, we've seen from some of the things that they've said that there are various committees and organizations that have been set up consisting of trained counselors or child advocates in the schools, in the daycare centers, the child welfare agency. The government is supposed to set up all these organizations to decide what's best for your kids. Feminist Kate Millett is quoted as saying, and I quote, "The care of children is infinitely better when left to the best trained practitioners who have chosen it as a vocation rather than to the harried and often unhappy persons who, with little time or taste for educating minds." That's you, by the way. Harried and unhappy people. In other words, the parents. You don't know. So they need educated, trained people to make the rules. That's the ones to make, in other words, the government officials. The bureaucrats. They know better than you do about your kids. And so they're the ones, so everybody understands, despite all these proclamations about liberation and so on for kids, they know that children can't ultimately be free of adult guidance. They know children need guidance from adults. The question is, who's going to give the guidance? And they want to make sure that ultimately the authority over children rests with child advocates, not with the parents, but with people like them. That's who they want to have the ultimate say over your kids. So the real issue is who's going to guide the children. They know that the children need guidance. The question is who's going to give it? Parents who want to teach biblical morality? Or government specialists who've been educated in humanism and children's rights views? Well, that's what it's about. What does the Bible say? Well, we know, I hope, what the Bible says. We've already talked about it. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The parents are responsible to give limits to their children, to give instruction and guidance to their children. It is the duty of the parents. God did not give this duty to the government. He did not give it to the United Nations. to the federal government or even state government. He gave it ultimately to you and me. I understand that there are some parents who actually truly abuse their children, and there needs to be laws regarding that. But God understands that those parents who brought those children into the world by the natural procreation process, the natural parents are the most likely ones to love and care for those children. And even though we are not certainly perfect, and even though there certainly are some parents who do a very poor job, on the whole, in general, the parents will do a better job than anybody else can do. God gave, in any case, the responsibility to parents, not to government agencies and not to government bureaucrats. And then in verse 1 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with you and you may be live long on the earth. To teach the children, yes, to obey the parents is best for the children. The children need to learn that. And they need to understand that they need to act respectfully and speak respectfully. Honor their parents. That's what's best for them. Not just for the parents, but for the children. They live long on the earth and so on. It's the first commandment of promise. It's for the benefit of everybody, but in particular for the children. They may disobey their parents only when their children require them to disobey God. Acts 5:29, we should obey God rather than men. And yes, that includes the right of parents to enforce the rules, even with corporal punishment, i.e. spanking. Look at Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24. Proverbs chapter 13 and in verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him properly. So discipline, including spanking, properly administered, is an act of love. Yes, there are restrictions. We're not justifying child abuse. The Bible's not justifying it. Child abuse. Child abuse involves people who lose their temper. And not out of love, not for the good of the child, but out of hatred or loss of temper, begin to harm their children. That's not spanking. That's not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible's talking about temporary pain given for the good of the child to motivate them to obey when it's clear that they are knowingly disobeying. It needs to be given before the confrontation has reached the point that the parent has lost control. And then if you look in chapter 23 of Proverbs, in verse 13 and 14, Proverbs 23 and verse 13 and 14, the Lord by inspiration adds this: do not withhold correction from a child. For if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from hell. That's why it matters. The pastor says, do not withhold it. The Children's Liberation Movement said, absolutely control it. Withhold it. Do not try to control your children. The Bible says, do not withhold correction. The UN Convention says it's illegal. It's against the law to discipline a child, punish a child. God says, you'll deliver his soul from hell by doing so. And so God requires parents to prepare our children to be adults. That's what this is all about. It's not about parents, I want to get my way. I'm the big boss here. That's not what it's about. It's about molding our children so that they can become good adults. When they come out in the real world as adults, what's going to happen? They're going to have to submit to authority. They're going to have to submit to the government. They're going to have to submit to supervisors at work. They've got to learn proper relationships to authority. How do they learn that? By learning proper relationship to their parents' authority in the home. And the way the parents teach them this is by training and instruction and by exercising discipline, chastisement, including spanking, when needed. Children learn proper attitude towards other authority figures by first learning it towards their own parents. And when children are not taught that, they're going to have great difficulties in society dealing with the authority that exists there. And that's why we have delinquency among young people today. That's why we have addicts. That's why we have criminals. It's because they were not trained properly by their parents at home to respect authority and obey authority. And it's the very failure of people to follow the biblical principles of raising children that's creating the problems that we see around us in society. And the more people accept these ideas of the Children's Liberation Movement and such ideas as that, the more people accept that, the more problems we're going to have. Because they're not following God's way. And that is real child abuse. So again, my question is, as we look at our society, what do we see? Do we see people who are properly training their children? Training their children to be respectful and to behave and respect the parents' authority and to obey God and His Word? Or do we see the opposite of that? Do we see far, far too many cases where parents are not willing to stand up to their own children? Where they allow children freedoms that should not be allowed? When they're unwilling to exercise discipline when children need it for the good of the child? Are we willing to obey God's commands to instruct our children and exercise authority and, yes, even punish our children in love for their good? And what's going to happen to our families and our children if the government accepts the views of the Children's Liberation Movement? Remember, this United Nations treaty that we're talking about applies to all children from age 18 and down. And if passed by our United States Senate, it becomes the supreme law of the land. Now, as we close the study, I'm not saying that everything that's taught by this movement is wrong. I don't know any false system that's wrong about everything. Error is universally disguised by mixing in with truth. That's the way Satan has always worked. Obviously, I picked out the aspects of this that are objectionable, and there are others, but that doesn't mean that everything about it is objectionable. But the point is, the child rights movement, like many similar movements, in many ways stands in fundamental rebellion, simple, plain rebellion against God's plan for the home, God's plans for children, and God's plan for religious service to Him. And ultimately, the Children's Liberation Movement misunderstands the concept of liberty. Liberty, never true freedom, never has meant you get to do just whatever you want. That's not true freedom. A ship is free to reach its goal only when it's restricted by its rudder. A train is free to reach its destination only when it's restricted by the tracks. And so we are free, true freedom, to have a useful life only when we are children of God who follow God's guidelines. Then we understand true liberty. Not liberty to do as we please, but liberty from the problems that are caused by sin. Freedom from the ultimate disobedience to God and ultimate eternal punishment that comes when we don't serve God. Freedom to have a right relationship with our Father in heaven, and freedom to live forever in heaven with God. That's the real freedom. That's the freedom that the Bible offers. And that freedom comes only through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It comes only through recognizing Jesus as the sacrifice for our sins and being willing, yes, to submit to Him, to give our lives in His service that we can be forgiven of our sins and by serving Him faithfully have the hope of eternal life. That's true freedom. That's the biblical freedom. And those who teach these other false forms of freedom, the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 2, are themselves the slaves of all kinds of wickedness. They are enslaved. They say they're free, but they're not free. They're enslaved to sin, to wickedness. Only in Jesus Christ do we find true freedom. And so we follow such philosophies as the Children's Liberation Movement, like the train without the tracks, like the ship without the rudder, our lives end in ruin. If we want a truly useful life and ultimately eternal life, we must stay on the Lord's tracks. We must follow the guidelines of His words. The question for you and for me then this evening is, how well are we following God's plan? God's plan for the family, God's plan for our lives in general. Are you a Christian? Are you submitting to Him? If you're not a Christian, why not become one this evening? If you're not far away and need our prayers, whatever you need, why don't you come and make it known as we stand while we sing.